This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
It's wonderful to see so many faces out there this morning. Nice to see you. If you would join me in reading Scripture for this morning, we're in Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 through 34, Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Amen. Thank you. And wow, it is good to see everybody here this morning. And you never know what's going to happen at Antioch Community Church, right? The Holy Spirit is working. Well, this is an interesting passage today. And, you know, the first thing I thought of was the goat question. We love the goat question, don't we? Greatest of all time. At least some of us do. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. We all know that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. I don't even want to hear about LeBron, so keep that junk to yourself. But we can also talk about Tom Brady and Tiger Woods and Wayne Gretzky and Mia Hamm and Pele and Djokovic and Serena. And the list goes on. But all of those are known for being great and maybe the greatest of all time at playing what? A game, right? Playing a game. And those who discuss those who are the greatest or disagree about who's the greatest are mere mortals like us. But the discussion today is not about a game. It has to do with commandments. It has to do with the laws of God. And the arbiter of this discussion, the one who will make the deciding statement, is not a mere mortal, is he? He is, in fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not a talking head on ESPN. And the one who comes to Jesus is a scribe. And you know what? This is the only friendly encounter that is recorded between Jesus and a scribe or the scribes in this gospel. The only time where it wasn't contentious is this encounter here. Who are the scribes? Well, they were considered the experts in the law. So this guy's asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? Because he is an expert in the law. He just wants to know what this other teacher, this other rabbi, thinks about that. These guys were experts not in the laws of Rome. They didn't deal with that. They dealt in the laws of God, as found in the Torah. These guys were the Supreme Court justices of their day. They were expert in interpreting not just those 10 laws, but all of the laws of Moses and the oral tradition that was passed down. Now, what has this scribe just heard from Jesus as he was accosted by the Sadducees? They've just heard Jesus interpret correctly Exodus 6:3. When he says, "Don't you know the Torah? Have you not read the Torah?" He's talking to people who were experts in the Torah, the Sadducees themselves. And he correctly interprets that law and renders his decision. And so this scribe has heard that comment. He's heard that discussion. And he's impressed. He's impressed with this man. You know, he's not really coming to trap him as much as he really wants to know. He really wants understanding what this man has to say about him. So he asks him, what is the most important of the laws? It was a favorite pastime in those days. We can't imagine that, right? Just sitting around and debating of the 613 laws, right? And there were 248 positive and 365 negative. Of the 613 laws of God, which one is the most important? And they talked about which one has weight and which one is lighter. They did talk about heavy laws and lighter laws. We might say big sins and little sins, or mortal sins, as Catholics call it, and venial sins. But no, this was a discussion not about sins, but about laws. Remember, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders. In Matthew 23:23, we read this verse where he's saying, you guys are underplaying what's important and overplaying what's not. He says, what are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But then he goes on to say, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So 20 years before Jesus, a famous rabbi, you probably heard this name, Hillel, right? He was a famous rabbi who lived about 20 years before Jesus. And he reduced the Torah, all the laws, into one statement. He wrote this. Here's the golden rule of the Torah according to Hillel. What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. He said, that is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation. You know, when I read that, don't do something to your neighbor that you would not want done to you, it seems like it leaves out half of the golden rule, doesn't it? Right? It gives you permission not to do anything good for your neighbor. Just make sure you don't harm your neighbor. And so there's a hole there. So the question the scribe presents to Jesus is bigger than that. The question is not, of all the commandments, which is the most important for Jews to follow, or which is the goat when it comes to the commandments. But James Edwards writes, which commandment supersedes everything and is incumbent on all humanity, including Gentiles? So you could argue that what this man is asking, maybe he didn't even know he was asking it, what Jesus answers is, no, I'm not just going to tell you the most important commandment, I'm really going to tell you the only commandment. Right? Remember Jesus said at one point that upon these two commandments, he's going to put two into one, upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. So he's going to say, this is the most important commandment, and it's not just the most important commandment for the Jews, it's the most important commandment for everyone who's ever been created by God. Every person needs to walk and live and breathe under these. So let's look at this text under three main points: answer, response, and invitation. The answer, first of all, Jesus responds with the Shema. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, very familiar passage to the Jews, and it ought to be familiar for us. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, that was recited every morning and every evening by practicing Jews. If you were a Jew in Israel in those days, you said the Shema in the morning, you said the Shema at night. It would be kind of like us saying the Lord's Prayer. Maybe as part of your prayer time, you practice the Lord's Prayer on a regular basis. It had that much credence. It was a summary of their faith. The word Shema simply means to hear, and the first word of the Shema is hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was the first word of Scripture that proclaimed that, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If I can show you another slide, in Genesis 1:1, we know that word says what? In the beginning was God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to John 1:1. Jesus, God said it Himself in Isaiah 45:5. He said to Isaiah the prophet, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And just to go to a final word, and this is all through Scripture where God announces who He is and His exclusivity as far as the Godhead, right? At the end, He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So The Shema, the first part of the Shema is the creedal statement that is the indicative. Remember the difference between indicatives and imperatives? Right? An indicative is just a statement of what is. This is what is true. This is a foundation upon which we can stand. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one God. There is no other. That's the indicative. And then we move to the imperatives, or what we are to do. William Hendrickson summed it up like this. The whole duty of man, the whole moral, spiritual law can be summed up in one word, love. One word, love. So Jesus goes on to say, the Lord God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Jesus adds to Deuteronomy 6 when he says, with all your mind and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, it just says heart, soul, strength. Jesus adds the mind. And then he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This also is a quote from the Torah. So he goes to the Torah, Deuteronomy 6, to give this man the great commandment. And then he says, in the second great commandment, which follows out of the first great commandment, is also from the Torah, Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus is saying is, it takes two commandments to fulfill the one will of God. What is the one will of God for us? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now the order is important. Why did Jesus give the first commandment first? Because we cannot truly love our neighbor if we don't what? Love God. And we can do random acts of kindness. We can do nice things to our neighbor. We can, you know, take their paper in, or we can bring them a pot of soup when they're sick. But we really can't love them the way that we need to love them unless we first love God, and unless we first understand who God is in our life, and we submit ourselves to Him, and then we love ourselves as God loves us, and then we are freed to love our neighbor. 1 John 4:19, 20 says this. He says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:19, 20. So, love God and love your neighbor. That's the order. But how are we to love God? Jesus spells it out, right? The manner is important. The order is important. Love God first, then your neighbor. The manner is important. You love God with all facets of your person and personality. In fact, Jesus lays claim to all of our heart. He lays claim to all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. He says, I'm not setting the bar low, I'm setting the bar high. And you can do this because of the Spirit that I put within you. But here's what I'm asking you to do, I'm commanding you to do, is to love me with all of yourself. Now, these are not rigid divisions that we come up with. But together they make up all that we are, right? You are heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what you are as a person, created in the image of God. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now there's lots of different ways to interpret what these four things mean. I'll just give you one. And I'm not arguing for this position. This is just one way of looking at this. The heart's mentioned first, perhaps because it is central to loving God. It's central to who we are. The heart in Scripture often refers to the very core of your being. It's not talking about that organ that pumps your blood. It's talking about the very core of who you are is your heart. And remember in Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart pure. Give me your heart, my son, Solomon says to his son. Right? Whatever's in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth, Jesus said. Right? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. What you care about the most, oh, that's the heart of who you are. So God say, hey, am I there? Do I have your heart? Or are there competing idols in your life that you pay attention to more than me? Soul can often be interpreted the same way as the inner part of who we are. Heart and soul are the immaterial substance of who we are. But soul can also be translated spirit. And we think of that as the breath of life. Right? Adam became a living being when? when God breathed the breath of life into him and he became a living soul. And the understanding is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What goes to heaven when we die? Our soul, our spirit will be with God, awaiting that day when our body will be resurrected and we get a new body. So our soul, our heart, and then he says our mind. The mind is our faculty for understanding, and when we feed it from the Word. As we feed our mind with the Word of God, not with the words of men and women in the culture, if you spend three times as much time reading what men have to say than what God has to say, there's going to be a hunger in you that you don't even realize. And your argument's going to come from men and not from God. Your foundation is going to be on what men say and not what God says. And we have to be very careful about what we put into our mind and that we're constantly feeding our mind from the Word of God. It's the faculty of understanding. Our love for God should grow with it. And then our strength is the power that we have from God to love Him with our will. He says, love me with your heart, love me with your soul, love me with your mind. But if you love me with all of those, then your will follow. It's last, it's the caboose, but it follows the engine, right? Right? If my heart is for God, then my actions will be towards God. If my love is for God, then my deeds, my words, my goodness will be for His people and loving them as I should. To act and speak and to stand for His name's sake. So Jesus says, in effect, to you and to me, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength belong to me. Love me with them. And when you do, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus lifted these ancient laws out of the legalism that they had become enmeshed and mired up in through 400 years of darkness between the Old and the New Testament. Now, again, these things are not to be separated, right? If I tell my wife all the time, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I never act in such a way that demonstrates my love for her, then she's not going to feel loved by me. And it's the same with you. Your dad saying, hey, you kids, I want you to learn the Bible, all right? It's important for you to learn the Bible. But you never open the Bible with them, and you never sit down with them and teach them from the Word. You never love them with all of your strength. In fact, it's interesting. In Deuteronomy 6, after this Word is spoken, let me just look back there. Deuteronomy 6, after the Shema is given, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's the next thing that is commanded? And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You, and he's talking to the fathers, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And it goes on. And when your son asks you about Passover, then you fathers will have an answer. In other words, guys, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll be training your children. You'll be teaching them. You'll be discipling them. You'll be loving your wife. You'll be praying with her and for her. All of these things follow from loving God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And you say, well, I don't know how to do those things. Then ask me. Ask somebody. Find a brother. If you dads are in that place where you say, I just don't know how to do it, then you're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and they're not ghosts. They're real living people. Secondly, we see the response. So the scribe jumps all in, man. He, with both feet, the scribe agrees wholeheartedly with Jesus' answer, right? He's just heard Jesus say to the Sadducees, you are quite wrong, Josh, you are quite wrong. No, you're not. He just heard them say to the Sadducees, you are quite wrong. So he's excited that he can look at Jesus and say, you are right. Isn't that funny? Right? Jesus needed that affirmation, didn't he? He needed a little pat on the back. Jesus had a hard day. You know, he needs somebody to say, you're right. He does not need that from us. But he said, you're right. Yes, you speak truth. There is one God. And obeying or you know, loving Him is better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know, I just imagine that the other scribes who are around at this time, and the Pharisees are going, no, 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 what are you doing? I mean, the whole thing was set up to trap Jesus. Every step along the way was a trap for Jesus. And here's this guy patting Jesus on the back, They had words with him later. I guarantee you, he was in the doghouse with the old scribal union. Maybe he got kicked out. I'm not sure. But they're all, the end game is to destroy Jesus, not, certainly not to agree with him. You know what this story illustrates too? This is just a side trail, but I think you know we need to hear this. All the religious leaders of the day were not in opposition to Jesus. Can you think of a couple of great leaders of Israel who agreed with Jesus? Call them out. Who agreed with Jesus? Nicodemus. Who else? Who helped Nicodemus at the end? Joseph of Arimathea. He was also a leader. And so here's a scribe we don't know what happened after this, but he's not disagreeing. He said, I think you're right. There's one God. We should follow Him. We should love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the other thing that we see here is Jesus did not, some people like to argue that Jesus separated Himself from Jewishness. He did not. He grew up going to the synagogue with His parents. He grew up practicing the festivals and the feasts and celebrating all of them. He was a Jew. We follow a Jewish carpenter, right? But He came to complete what had been begun with Judaism, to complete it with what is now a celebration of Christ. In fact, when we take the table today, we are taking what is the fulfillment of the Passover. It's a picture of the Passover in the old, when the blood on the doorpost meant the death angel passed over the house. When we take the body and the blood of Jesus, when we believe in Him, really believe in Him and eat His flesh and drink His blood by becoming one with Him, that doesn't take place in a sacrament or a ceremony. It takes place in faith. When we believe that, then we don't need to paint blood on our doorpost ever. We have been crossed over from death unto life, Romans chapter 6. So then we come to the invitation, the last point. He agrees, He understands, He's at home in the Scriptures, but He's still lost. Do you get that? Do you understand that? First thing that happens here before it's an invitation is a judgment. Matthew's gospel said this scribe or this lawyer was sent to Jesus to test Him. So there was an element of test. We just don't see that in Mark's gospel. Peter had a different memory. Peter said, oh no, this guy really, I think he really wanted to know. Right? But Matthew said, no, he was sent to test Him. So, to judge Him. But instead what happens is Jesus judges the scribe. Here's the thing about Jesus. Right? The scribe is equipped and authorized to pass judgment on the law, but Jesus possesses a higher authority. So the scribe was able, scribes in those days could examine a person's life, watch how they lived and say, okay, you are not fulfilling the Torah. No, you are not righteous. You are unrighteous. You need to repent. We need to go burn some sacrifices for you. See, he could do that because he could see with his eyes where this brother or this sister was not following God. Jesus didn't have to see with his eyes this man's actions. He saw the man's heart. See, the man's words sounded like he was a follower. Yes, you are right, Jesus. Yes, you are right. I agree with you. But Jesus saw the man's heart. And so he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now just think about that statement. How many of you would walk up to some random guy in the cafeteria at, you know, wherever, K&W, or anywhere on the street and just walk up and say, you are not far from the kingdom of God? They'd probably come and carry you off, right? Because you do not have the authority to judge whether someone is in or out of the kingdom of God. Do you know that? Does everybody understand that? You might have an uncle or an aunt that you've already decided there's no hope, no way, outside the kingdom. Well, maybe all of the evidence is pointing that way, but we don't know. We can't make that final judgment. Only God can. So, who's telling this guy you are not far from the kingdom of God? The king. He had moral authority to say that where none of us does. He's the only one who could say that. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is looking into this man's heart and saying, you're so close. You are so close. And you're not going to get there through proper theology, brother. You're not going to get there through sacrifices at the temple, sister. You're not going to get there by showing up at church and putting money in the plate. Folks, Your heart is still captured by sin. So at the same time, Jesus offers an invitation. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. You're so close. In fact, Jesus could have said, you're standing right beside it. You're standing right beside the kingdom of God. I read these columns by other pastors. And yesterday the column was by a Muslim who leads the mosque in town. And you know, God bless him. All of it is about works and how we need to work, do these things so that we will be acceptable before God. And I just want to say, you're so close, right? You're so close. This is the answer. It's not in those works. It's not in fasting from Ramadan. The answer comes through a relationship with Jesus. We don't enter the kingdom through the Torah, but through the Lamb. I'm going to close with this story I read this week. I thought it was pretty cool. You know the book Love Does by Bob Goff? If you haven't read that book, you really ought to. It's a lot of fun. It's an amazing story. Bob Goff wrote a book called Love Does. There it is. So in 2007, he and a friend were in D.C. on business, and they were close to Capitol Hill at midnight, and they saw a bunch of cars parked around Library of Congress. And there were barricades. They thought, what is going on? So they got closer, and they discovered that it was a set. It was a film set for National Treasures 2, right? So they said, all right, they cooked up a plan. So they went back to their hotel room. They took off their suits and ties, and they put on jeans and a T-shirt like they'd seen all the set crew wearing. And they went back to the set, and they dodged a couple security guards. They ran across a couple lawns. They went through some bushes. They finally got to the side entrance for the crew, and they walked right in like they belonged there until they got to a barrier where there was a guard, a metal detector and a guard. He says, where are your crew badges? They said, oh man, we forgot them. The guard turned to his girlfriend and said something about inept crew members and said, all right, go on. Don't forget your badges next time. So they walk into the Library of Congress, and there's this big set, you know, set up and all millions of volumes in the library, right? And they're filming the scene where they're looking for the Presidential Book of Secrets. And after the filming, so they're standing there as if they're really part of the set, right? And they're watching this whole thing. And after some of it, they're going, all right, how do we escape this without getting caught? About that time, what's his name? Nick Cage comes walking around the corner along with Diane Kruger, and they're walking right toward them. So they kind of stand back and let them pass, and then they just follow in right behind them with all the other entourage just following them out, and they escape. And afterwards they say, what an incredible adventure they stumbled onto. Now here's the point. He said, there's a lot of things I don't get invited to. I've never been invited to the Oscars. Caleb would love to go to that. Or Paul McCartney's birthday. Nah, I don't think so. Or to a space shuttle launch. He said, I'm waiting for my invitation to the National Treasure 3. If I get an invitation to any of those, I definitely go. There's nothing like the feeling of being included. There's only one invitation, he says, it would kill me to refuse, yet I'm tempted to turn it down all the time. I get the invitation, he says, every day when I wake up to live a life of complete engagement, a life where love does. He goes on, it's an invitation to actually live, to fully participate in this amazing life and God's plan of salvation for one more day. He said, nobody turns down an invitation to the White House. I guess he didn't know about all those sports teams. But I've seen plenty of people who turn down an invitation to fully live. Accepting an invitation to show up in life is about moving from the pews to the streets. Simply put, Jesus is looking for us to accept the invitation to participate. That's what this is today. This is an invitation from Jesus through the scribe, through the word, through Mark, to us. He say, hey, you're so close. And I'm talking to Christians today mainly. There may be some non-Christians here. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, today is your invitation. Come to Christ. He's the only one who can save you. But my invitation is to all of us. Hey, you're in Christ. Get busy. Follow Him. Love Him. Work for Him. Serve Him. Get to know this. Teach it to others. And I know I'm still preaching to the choir. Most of you are doing that. Hey, let's just enter into it day by day with joy and with gladness and not with a sense of duty or burden or responsibility. He's worth it, isn't He? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have today just to be invited to this table that's going to be spread for us in just a moment. And Lord, as we take these elements, we pray that you would remind us of how much you love us and how much you've given to sacrifice for us that we might be part of your family. Not that we might just know something in our brain, but that we might love you with our hearts and love you with our soul and love you with our will, that we be engaged in serving and loving and being a part of your kingdom, that we might be so filled up with this good news that we can't keep it to ourselves, and our neighbors are going to have to know, and our friends are going to have to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and beside him there is no other, and that he's the way, not just to eternal life, but to abundant life here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.